If you have a Bible with you, let's turn to 1 Timothy. We'll start in chapter 1, but quickly move over to chapter 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are week 2 now. It's week 2 of a sermon series throughout the summertime through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So why are we taking the entire summer to focus on these two letters of the New Testament? And to be honest with you, both of these letters are kind of tucked away in the New Testament and oftentimes forgot about. So why in the world would we dedicate the entire summer to walking through 1 and 2 Timothy? Here's why. There's a theme from the beginning of 1 Timothy all the way to the end of 2 Timothy. The theme is the church, the bride of Christ, the church growing in greater, deeper godliness. It challenges us. These two letters challenge us individually as believers who make up the church to grow in greater and deeper godliness. And I think all of us understand today, as we look at the church, there is a lot of spiritual unhealth in the church today. A lot. From church leaders being charismatic on a stage, yet shady in the way they live off stage. That's not right. That's not spiritually healthy at all. You think about, we have church where it's okay and it's acceptable to kind of come to church, put up a front, and yet be hurting on the inside and nobody knows. That's not okay. Oppression, abuses that are taking place in the church today, a lot of that now is coming out. And we're seeing that. We're hearing voices of people who were abused and oppressed for years within the church. That's not okay. And so we believe that taking the summer and walking through two letters like 1 and 2 Timothy is vital for us so that we, as this part of God's church, we grow in greater godliness. And as we grow in greater godliness, I believe it leads us to healthy spiritual places as the church. So today, Paul has a very, very specific charge and call to Timothy. Very specific. And I'll warn you, it's going to be in an area as a Christian, especially if you grew up in the church, you're like, hey, I know, I've heard this a million times. But it's also an area that I hear oftentimes as a pastor, and I see it in my own life. It's a real challenge. I know a lot about it, but to actually live it out is a challenge. Today, he is going to charge Timothy to pray. But this is going to be our one theme that we have from the sermon today. We'll put it up on the screen for you. That what we're going to learn from 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that no man is greater than his prayer life. No man is greater than his prayer life. So let's dig in. Let's start out in verse 1 of chapter 1, get a little context, and then we'll move quickly into chapter 2. No man is greater than his prayer life. The context, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So we know quickly that Paul is the author of this letter. He wrote it somewhere in the time period of 63 AD. Verse 2, to Timothy. So we know Timothy is the recipient of the letter. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul wrote this letter to a man named Timothy. Did you notice he calls Timothy something very specific? He calls him his child in the faith. That may have meant that Paul actually led Timothy into a relationship with Christ, but at a very minimum, it means that Paul played the role of a disciple maker in Timothy's life. He carried out the Great Commission of being a disciple who makes disciples. And Timothy was a recipient of Paul being a disciple maker. We know something else about Timothy. Timothy was a pastor at the church at Ephesus. So your New Testament letter, Ephesians, Timothy pastored that church in the first century. We also know something else about Timothy that Paul said, don't let anybody look down upon you because of your youth. And so we read that in the church today, and oftentimes we jump to the conclusion that that meant Timothy was a teenager, or maybe he was a young adult. But you begin to do a little research, and you learn that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was 40 years old. So, as I said last week, 40 is a new 20. As a 46-year-old, this is my life verse now, okay? So 40 is young, apparently, to Paul. But then you jump over to chapter 2, verse 1, and Paul quickly has a challenge to give to Timothy. A challenge. What was that? Look at verse 1. He says, for first of all, don't run past that, church. First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is really interesting, right? Because the very first thing that Paul wants to press to Timothy, what was it? It was not, hey, first thing, be a great preacher. It's not the first thing that he challenged Timothy with. He did not challenge Timothy to be a great shepherd, although that's awesome, but that was not the first thing he challenged him with. He did not challenge him to be a great leader and this visionary of a church. It's not what he challenged him with. He did not challenge him to be all things to all people, to be at every hospital visit, every birth of a baby, every tragic situation, although that is part of the role of a shepherd and a pastor, but that was not the first thing that he challenged him with. What does he challenge him with? First of all, pray. Pray. And church, I find that terribly convicting. Because the first thing that Paul would challenge and call Timothy to do as a believer in Christ, the first thing is actually something that typically is a last resort thing for us today in the church. Prayer. Oftentimes, prayer is not the first thing in my life. Oftentimes, prayer is not the first thing we run to in the church today. Prayer oftentimes plays a role as the last resort. When things get really bad, then we pray. When things are on the verge of crumbling in the church or in somebody's life, then we pray. But that's not what Paul says here. He says, first and foremost, I urge you, pray, pray. Why in the world would this be of first importance for Paul? Why would prayer play the role of first importance? Let me give you a couple of reasons why. I think prayer should be of first importance because prayer is a call to utter dependence. When we pray, it leads us to a place of not just kind of dependence upon the Lord, it is meant to lead us to a place of utter dependence upon the Lord. Prayer shows you and I that we, in our own strength, our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our own ability, our own giftedness, we are not sufficient. We are not. But it leads us to a place of utter dependence upon the one who is fully sufficient, to God. I believe another reason Paul would make prayer of first importance here is because prayer is a call to commune with God. Prayer is one of the most practical avenues for us to have a relationship with the Lord and to commune with the Lord. Not just on the surface level, but deeply. I think another reason that prayer is to be of first importance is that prayer is a call to love others through interceding for them. Have you ever thought of prayer in that way? That when you pray for another person, you're actually loving them. You're serving them by praying for them. As you intercede for them, you're actually caring for them. You're stepping outside of your own self-focus. And you're loving somebody else. And lastly, I think prayer is of first importance because prayer is also a call to believe that God is always at work even when we can't see it. You ever been there before? To where you've been desperately hoping and wanting God to work in some way, but you don't see it. It actually seems to be that God is checked out. Or maybe he has forgotten that you're in this situation. Or that he doesn't care. But prayer is an invitation to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't see you moving right now. I don't. I'm honest, transparent. God knows our thoughts more than we even know our thoughts. But you're crying out authentically to him, but it is also leading us to a place to where we say, God, I don't see it, but I trust. Trust you. Trust you. This is why Paul would start out and say, before anything else, Timothy, before anything else, pray. Like, pray. Run to the Lord and pray. And did you notice the result? There was a result in this passage of us running to the Lord, praying for others, interceding on behalf of others. Did you notice in verse 2, the last part of 2, or excuse me, last part of 1, he says, again, pray for all people. And then you get into verse 2. He says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. He said, actually, when prayer is of first importance to us, it leads us to a peaceful, quiet life, a life of godliness, and a life of dignity. I don't think we sit on the couch and in a lazy way fall into a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. I don't think we're passive and that becomes our life. But there is something about praying that leads us, that God would lead us to a place to where when our life feels chaotic, through prayer there's a quietness. That when our life doesn't feel peaceful, that through prayer he brings us to a place of experiencing that peace that surpasses all understanding. There's something about when we pray that he grows us and transforms us into greater godliness. Reflecting him, we don't become God, but we reflect the one true God. And there's something about prayer that when we press in to him through prayer that, man, when we are struggling with sin, all of us do. We're imperfect human beings. We're broken human beings. Although saved, yet still we struggle with temptation and the presence of sin. That he begins to deal with our hearts, deal with our sin, and it leads us to dignity. There's something about prayer. But here's a question I want to pose to us this morning, church. What keeps us from this type of prayer life? If we've been called for prayer to be of first importance, if it's something that truly leads us to peace and a quiet life and a godly life and a dignified life, like what keeps us from this? Because I look at my own life. I know about prayer, but prayer continues to be a struggle for me. It's a struggle. And maybe you can relate to that this morning, that prayer is one of those things that you know a lot about, and you've heard a lot about it, but it's just one thing that in the Christian life that's just really hard for whatever reason. So the question is, what keeps us from this type of prayer life? What keeps us from living out praying for all people, praying for kings and all who are in high positions, praying for all? Four times in this passage, Paul uses the word all people. Like, what keeps us from praying this way? Now, I want to give you a handful of reasons why I think we struggle with this. I think one of the reasons we struggle with this type of prayer life is simply messy relationships. Messy relationships. Like, is it real easy to pray for somebody who has hurt you? I'm going to answer on behalf of our church, no. It's not. Like, this is real life, right? What about praying for somebody that you feel like you just cannot forgive them because of the way they hurt you? What about praying for somebody that you're unwilling to forgive? What about those times when we feel like we've fallen into the trap of comparison? God, why do they have the blessings that I feel like I should have? Why do they get to experience the things that I don't? God, why does it seem like you're just showering out your blessings upon them and I'm the faithful one? So we fall into the trap of comparison. They have a perfect life. I'm sure it's great. Well, I'm sure it's not completely perfect, but it seems perfect on social media, right? Why? And then we fail to even pray for those people because we feel like they are getting what we deserve. And all of a sudden, things like hurt, forgiveness, comparison stops us from actually praying and living out this passage here, praying for all people, all people. I think messy relationships is one of the reasons why it's hard for us to live out this type of prayer life. I think there's another reason. Demonizing. You guys are like, hey, wait, what? Demon? Wait, what are we talking about? Demonizing. What in the world is demonizing? I'll let Webster define it for us. Webster defines demonizing this way. Demonizing is the act of portraying someone or something as evil or is worthy of contempt or blame. Now, we're not, come on, right? We're not guilty of this, right? Like looking at somebody else that's different from us and then saying, they're the reason. They're the reason. Or should I throw out this word, politics? I know. We're going there, right? Man, that is one area of many areas that we tend to demonize people that we disagree with. They are the reasons that things are not working out in our country. It's them. So we demonize, or we look at somebody who is culturally different from us, and we can demonize them. Somebody who is maybe racially different from us, so we demonize them. Or maybe somebody who is not just politically, but maybe socially different from us, so we can demonize them. Or maybe somebody who is economically different from us, somebody who has more money than us, so we demonize them. Like, they're the bad guys because they have all the money. Or here's somebody who doesn't have as much money than I. They're the ones who make all the poor decisions. We demonize them. I think one of my favorite examples of, and most convicting personally examples of this, is found in a book called Dream With Me. It was written by a man named John Perkins. I've shared this before at our church. I think John Perkins, who wrote one of the best gospel-centered books on racial reconciliation that I've read. He was there during the Civil Rights Movement, but I love his gospel-centered approach to addressing race in our country. I think he does a great job, great job. In the book, he wrote about a situation that happened with a church in the Deep South. It was during a time of segregation in our country. And Perkins writes, shares this story that happened with this church and also a woman who was a part of the church. Let me read it to you. He said, the Mississippi Delta was in a tizzy over rumors that blacks might show up at white churches to worship. Some white churches hired armed guards to keep them out. Other white churches considered allowing them to attend services. One Delta congregation, a Presbyterian church with deep cultural roots, was split right down the middle. Half of the deacons voted no. The other half voted yes. After a contentious meeting to resolve the stalemate, one of the church elders hurriedly left the meeting to deliver the news to his mother, a firm believer in old-time segregation. Well, what did you decide? She asked. We decided to let them attend services. Her response, you know that I'm very much opposed to that. And he said, I know, Mother, but think about it this way. What would Jesus do? So I don't know if he had like a little band, a little bracelet or something, okay? May have been ahead of his time. What would Jesus do? And her response, I know good and well what he'd do. He'd let him in. She paused for a moment, pondering the implications, and then added, but he'd be wrong. What? I know what Jesus would do, but he would be wrong. Like, how do you get to that place? I'm not quite sure. But here's a woman that I'm assuming she loved her church. Love the Lord, but got to a place to where she demonized somebody who was different from her, somebody who had a different skin color. And it led her to the place to where she wouldn't even stand next to them to worship the God that both were created in the image of. And I bet she wasn't even able to pray for them. I think that's one of the many reasons that we struggle with this passage. I think another reason could simply be doubt. It could be doubt. What I'm not saying, when I say doubt, I'm not saying that we walk into this auditorium today and all of us have our lives together and nobody issues with 1 ounce of doubt. That's not true. All of us are in the process as believers of sanctification. We're growing spiritually. We have yet to reach perfection, which we will stand one day in full glory of Christ, in perfect presence of God and as perfect human beings because of Christ, not because of ourselves. But as we stand on this side of eternity, we know that we are a work in progress, meaning all of us struggle to some degree with doubt. All of us do. But I think sometimes when it comes to praying for others, our doubt takes the form of, does it really even matter if I pray for this person? Or it takes the form of, I've prayed for them for years, nothing has happened. Why should I pray even more? Or it takes the form of, does prayer really make a difference? I can tell you this, that there's not a verse in 1 or 2 Timothy or the entire Bible that would say prayer doesn't matter. Prayer doesn't matter. There's nothing like that in scriptures. It does matter. And it is a gift of God. But oftentimes our doubt leads us to a place where we can't pray or we refuse to pray like this. And all of a sudden prayer is not of first importance to us. Let me give you a final one. What about distraction? This may be the most tangible one of all. What about distraction? I mean, we get frustrated with prayer that we think, okay, I'm going to pray. So we stop. We create space to pray. We pray, and then it lasts for about a minute, if you're lucky, right? Or some of us get distracted 10 seconds into it. As we pray, before we know it, our to-do list pops into our head, and we start thinking about things that we have to take care of. As we pray, we struggle with chasing rabbit trails. I am the chief of sinners in that area. We try to reset. We start feeling guilty because we feel like we should be praying for longer, but we can't. And then prayer becomes this thing that feels like an impossible mountain to climb. And we struggle. So if these are some of the practical barriers to praying the way that we're called to pray here, and for prayer to be of first importance, like, what's the answer this morning? Is the answer to try really hard not to be distracted? Is the answer, well, just ignore any doubts? Is the answer to join hands and sing kumbaya with all people we disagree with? Is that our answer? Is there an answer for every relationship that we have in this life to be perfect? Is that the answer? Is the answer simply to be good East Texans, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and just try harder? Is the answer just to wallow in guilt and shame? I don't think any of those are the true answer, because when you read on in the next few verses, Paul gives the driving force behind a prayer life like this. The driving force behind making prayer of first importance in our lives. What was that driving force? Start down in verse 3 together. Here's the driving force. He says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." This is good and pleasing in the sight of God who desires. I would underline who desires. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now he gives us gospel doctrine. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man. He is the man, right? Yes, okay, there we go. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time here. So what does Paul do? He doesn't go to condemning or shaming or try harder. He goes right back to what? The gospel. He allows the good news of Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, to be the motivating factor to prayer being of first importance. Why would he do that? Why? Well, just go back and look at what he said. This is brilliant on Paul's part. He goes back in verse 4, and notice how he starts 4 out. He says, "This God, our Savior, who desires..." He desires for all people to be saved, all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, for that word in the Greek for desire, it literally means that God has a longing. He has a deep longing for something. Now, think about what that means. For God to have a longing, God to have a craving, God to have a desire for all people to come to salvation in Christ, and not a head knowledge of truth, but a heart knowledge that has transformed their lives, that God deeply desires for all people to come to that, it means that God has a massive heart for humanity. A massive heart for humanity. A heart that's far bigger than you and I could ever dream of or imagine. That God has set forth redemption and reconciliation into a relationship with Him. He has set forth all of that adoption into His family. He set forth all of that through the gospel. And it shows that as He came after us, it shows how amazing and massive His heart is for humanity. Now, here's the reality. The reality is that He has a desire for all, but the reality is that only some taste and see the sweetness of salvation. And we hate that, right? Because we want to see all people come to know Christ. God has that deep desire, but for Him, just think about, it's His desire, and yet humanity turns away to earthly trinkets, hoping that they will replace and fill the void that only God can fill in their life. He desires for all people to come to know Christ. But then you read on, more great gospel truth here. He says in verse 5, he says, "For there is one God." Now, that would have been vitally important to believers in the first century to read this, because they lived in a culture that was a pantheist culture, meaning that there were many gods in this culture. And yet Paul's reminding them there's one true, sufficient God. He is a God that created the entire cosmos, and yet a God that knows humanity and desires for humanity to come to know Him. He has pursued humanity in a saving way. There is one God, he says, and he says there is one mediator between God and men. He says, the man, yes, the man, Christ Jesus. Which is the emphasis here that Jesus, being fully God, divine in His nature, yet at the same time being man and being human. Being human. Now, He was sinless because He's God here, but He shows that He is the one true mediator because He stood in the gap between a holy, perfect God and broken, fallen, sinful, messy humanity, us. But because of Jesus being fully God yet fully human, He was the perfect mediator. And then you get more great gospel truth here. He says, and this Jesus gave Himself, I'm going to need your help here, church. He gave Himself as a what? Ransom. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. For all. What does it mean for Jesus to give Himself as a ransom? One commentator put it this way. He gives a little background to how vital and significant that word ransom is and was for the first century believers. He put it this way. He said, ransom was a familiar image in the Jewish, Roman, and Greek cultures. It was the price paid to liberate a slave, a prisoner of war, or a condemned person. Just think about that. The context here for ransom was the price that was paid to liberate a slave, an imprisoned enemy, or a condemned criminal. A slave, an enemy, or a condemned criminal. And Paul said, Jesus came to pay the price for us who are spiritually enslaved to sin, enemies of God, apart from Christ, condemned in our sin. And yet, he was nailed to the cross, giving his life up as a ransom so that he would pay the perfect, sufficient price for us, sinful, insignificant people. And yet he said, it was the joy set before him that he would endure this on the cross. So, meaning that God is a missional God, and he said, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you, and I'm going to pay the perfect price, my son, so that I would ransom you and not just save you so that you can go to heaven, although that is obviously a huge part of it, but I want to bring you into my life now. The price I paid brings you into my life. It brings you into the sweetness of redemption now. It brings you into holiness and growth and godliness now. It brings you into true identity, to where your identity is not found in your job or your bank account or even your sexuality. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ here. And he says, that's why I ransomed you. That's why. And it was a joy to do so. Do you see this morning, through the lens of the gospel, how large, massive, and awesome God's heart is for humanity? Man, we think we're good at loving people. He's better. And what does this have to do with praying for others? Here's the point. Up on the screen for you. The truth and reality of the gospel must enlarge our hearts to pray for the world. Just because we were different from Jesus, it didn't mean that he would stop and not pursue us then. He came after us. He still came after us. Because we opposed him, it didn't stop him. He still came after us. In the same way, the more that we understand, grasp, and are changed by the gospel, the more it should enlarge our hearts to be about be praying people for the world. People that we know, people that we don't know, people that are in high positions, people that are in low positions, people that are similar to us, people that are different from us, people that we like, people that maybe we don't like, okay? That it should enlarge our hearts to be praying people, prayer of first importance in our lives, and we say, this, our heart and prayer reflects the gospel that has saved us. That's the point. That is the point that Paul makes. So what I would love to do, church, is love for us to spend some time to pray right now. And I want to guide us through this. So instead of just kind of an open prayer time, I want to guide us here. To not just hear a sermon and walk away and be about the rest of our life. How do we really take the truth of what is said in God's word? How does it change us and challenge us? Let's pray together. I'd love for us as a church right now just to take a moment. Let's pray through the truth of the gospel, the truth of what we just read in verses 3 through 6. Maybe you could take time now just to thank him for the gospel, or maybe a specific aspect of it. I'd encourage you now just to take some time to pray and ask God to enlarge your heart to pray for the world, to pray for more people. Take some time to ask him to do so. And lastly, I would encourage you to Take the next few minutes. Maybe even the last song here of the service. Maybe pray for somebody that it has been really hard for you to pray for.